We're talking about what I call father love, father care, and it's knowing God as a father. And in counseling, when you deal with basically human dynamics, especially in biblical counseling, you want to get down to the basic common denominator, which affects everything that we do and say. In secular psychology, the question is what makes man man? Or the questions asked by then the layperson, who am I and where am I going? Well, the Bible answers all of those. What makes man man is God. It's just that simple. But we're told by the behaviors that what makes man man is an animal. We're creating the image of a rat and so on, and that's unfortunate. But in counseling, getting down to the very basic common denominator that affects all of our relationships, which secular counseling cannot do because they have over 200 therapies now and each one claiming their own place in the whole spectrum of fame, the Bible does. And that's what we're dealing with, knowing God as a father. This is the basic relationship that affects every other relationship that we have. You can trace back our spiritual, emotional, and I believe a great deal of physical problems to the lack of knowledge in this area. Jesus came to reveal the Father. That was his basic purpose in coming. He didn't come to die on the cross. He did that as a means to be able to reveal the Father. And we find throughout the Scripture, Jesus in his earthly ministry is not acting as a big brother, but as a father here upon earth. He was the Father who stepped out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, and he demonstrated the fatherhood of God over and over and over again here upon earth. And we'll see that as we go along. Now, in our counseling, this is the basic thing that we start people out on. We have found over the years that this is the basis that we bring them. And we have discovered this, that if you distort your concept of God, you will distort your concept of yourself. And if you distort the concept of yourself, you will compensate with another system, which we call the Torah syndrome, T-O-R-A-H, self-imposed laws, and that destroys all relationships. And this explains why there's such a tidal wave of self-image problems today among young people and others, adults, is because you can relate self-image directly back to our concept of God. And it's unfortunate that that this is an area that's so neglected by the church today. But it behooves Satan to do that because everything else hinges upon this knowledge. So we'll follow through as much as we can as on our introduction. Let's talk about Father-God concept and why it's basically erroneous. Now, the Bible teaches that we operate out of belief systems. It's interesting that if you do a study of belief systems in the Bible and conscience and faith, you'll find that all three use identical processes. They go from doubt to conviction. And our belief system goes from doubt to conviction, and it is our belief system that determines basically behavior. You simply act out in life what you believe yourself to be. And the word identity is simply a word that focuses that belief system that we have on ourselves. Now, our belief system exists more than just an identity of ourself. The belief system has beliefs about God, about others, but it does deal about ourself, and in that we call it identity. Identity is simply the end result of that belief system of who we believe ourselves to be. Now, in the development of belief systems, starting as a child, going from doubt to conviction, you begin to build very definite patterns in your life. Now, belief systems, conscience, and faith all must have an absolute final authority. There must be an immutable rock that does not change in them. And we find that in the Bible, God himself, as revealed through the Word, is that absolute final authority. He is the absolute standard of truth. And this is very important because that is the rock from which we build everything else. Now, in our belief system, as we go through and develop it, we don't grow up in a situation that recognizes God as the absolute final authority. In fact, if the ALCU, I guess it's called, had their way, we wouldn't even be able to teach here in a church. Now, I call it the legal arm of the KGB. But there's this great push to get God out of everything, and the very reason is because this absolute standard. And if you will go back, and this is for free, by the way, to the early 1960s when the new morality came in, was simply an attack by secular psychology against Christianity, or what they called the Puritan ethic, so they could change the laws of the land. You cannot change laws of the land without first attacking and changing the basis of those laws, which was the Judeo-Christian background. And they destroyed that, changed the laws, by saying that everything is relative. There is no absolute standard today. And you can correlate the great problems, our psychological society today, right back to the removal of an absolute standard in our society. Without that, without an anchor, people are adrift, and our whole nation is adrift because there's not that absolute anchor. Well, we substitute an anchor for that, unfortunately. We make these things that God meant to be a means, an end in themselves. And we hold, basically, four final authorities. They make up one. First, there is reason. Second, there are feelings or emotions. Third, there are the senses. And four, circumstances. These four, we call empirical evidence, and we make them our final authority. That is reason, emotions, senses, and circumstances. We don't question that. We just assume that to be true. Now, in the process of as we develop our belief system, and they in turn determine our behavior patterns, we find that what we believe to be absolutely true is not true necessarily at all, because black is not always black and white is not always white. If you believe white is black, to you it's black, because if you believe a lie is truth, it affects your life as true. And that is one of the great principles. Well, as we grow up and we have an experiential relationship with an earthly father, our belief system locks in all of the background knowledge so that we have a well-developed concept of Father at a very early age. Usually we're not brought into a Christian relationship till later in life. So what we have on the one hand is a well-developed concept stemming from background knowledge. And by the way, you cannot understand new information apart from background knowledge. It's the background knowledge that gives you the basis to understand what's happening to you today. So when you became a Christian, you were faced and confronted with entirely new information. Your background does not help you. So through church membership, reading the Bible, Bible studies, Christian interaction, all of this, you built a background of knowing God personally through the person of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, what we have is the background of God or of Father that's related to that human factor, the earthly factor. And what people have done unconsciously is that they know God through his attributes on the one hand, but they know Father from their earthly experience with their human father. And what happens is that there's a dichotomy that begins to build in the minds of Christians, that they know God on the one hand as one person, basically through his attributes, but their concept of Father is based upon their earthly father. And whenever you base biblical truth or concepts on earthly knowledge, you run into error. And so we have a dichotomy in people's mind. We have asked people, hundreds of them, to write out who God is to them as a person, who the Father is to them as a person, and get two entirely contrasting answers. They're absolutely contradictory. As one person put it, Who was God to her? Loving, kind, all-powerful, and so on. Who was the father? A liar, a sneak, a thief, a cheat, and so on. And yet the Father is the one that we worship. And so what we have, to Satan's advantage, is to create, through what we call transference, a confusion about in our minds about God as Father. We transfer our earthly concept of Father to the heavenly concept of Father. And that is why we have such an erroneous concept of God. To us, so often, instead of being a loving, kind, dynamic, gracious Father, He is a cosmic policeman waiting for us to step out of line. Or an old man with that long white beard just waiting for us to do something wrong so He can whoop us with those spiritual cat of nine tails. And that is our concept of the one whom we worship. So what do? We focus all of our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't develop a concept of God as a Father, an experiential knowledge, which robs us so much of all that Jesus came to do, because He came to reveal the Father. And we have gone over and over this with people. We've taken surveys, and the confusion here is phenomenal. And we've come to the point that we believe that 85% of all Christians or more have either an erroneous or very nebulous concept of God as their Father. Dr. McBurney, a Christian psychiatrist who works a lot with pastors, made a statement in Leadership Magazine. He said that every pastor that comes to him for help, 100% have an erroneous concept of God as their Father. But we find this true running throughout Christendom. And we all can tend to have that problem. Now, we took surveys with adults, with young people, about between 5,000 and 7,000 surveys, both individually and in group meetings. And to show this correlation and contrast between earthly Father and heavenly Father, I'm going to read about four or five condensations of young people. Now, we took these surveys at this particular conference, which was a two-week conference, Institute of Biblical Studies. The kids there were committed Christians. They were active in their churches. They were active in the Christian organization that sponsored the institute. And it was very interesting and yet quite disturbing to find out that in this committed Christian atmosphere, 50% of these kids came from broken homes, and which is one of the great problems we'll get into later. Here's what they had to say. Jennifer, age 15. My father is a two-faced, irresponsible, mean SOB. Always perfect. Nobody can ever do anything right. He is selfish and cruel. That's what she responded to the question, who is your father to you as a person? Her response to who is God to you as a person, she said this. There's no way I can picture God as my father. Leanne, age 14. My dad always seems sort of far away. It's like he wants to love me, but he doesn't know how to. And then this reply, God is sort of distant and hard to reach. Christy, age 17, don't have and never knew my father. Then she went on, God is someone who sits on a big white throne. Cammy, age 15, my daddy loves me a lot, I think, but I'm not sure because my parents are divorced and I haven't seen my father in 5 years. Her reply to the other question, the father to me is my protector and guide. Sometimes, though, I feel like he doesn't love me as much as other people. Chris, I hardly know my father. He's always been too busy working to spend time with me and the rest of the family. My heavenly father, I think, similarly as my earthly father, in that at times I think he's far off and too busy. And see, I can multiply this over and over again with adults. We have correlated earthly experience to our heavenly Father, and it creates great problems and trauma. Turn with me to James 1:6. Here we have James saying this, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now here we have the question of doubting God. And the person who doubts God is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That speaks of emotional turmoil. I have yet to have a person come in who was experiencing this type of emotional turmoil who had a good concept of God. And it's a very unfortunate thing in that our knowledge of God, or the lack of it, not only affects us spiritually, but emotionally. And it was like the time a young missionary, wife and mother, who came in. I asked her to write out who her father was to her as a person. Her daddy died when she was quite young. She had a stepfather she did not get along with. 3 weeks later, I had to write out who the father was to her. And as she sat in the foyer, she began to wonder, well, what she had written about her father, her stepfather. And so she did a no-no. She snuck into the files and got her file out. And I heard all this snorting and carrying on because she's little but loud. And I went out, and she had written the same thing about her father and about the Heavenly Father. We find this over and over again. And it was causing problems in her life. But here was a very committed Christian who had been to very intensive schooling, seminary level. And so it affects everybody. And it doesn't matter who we are or what our training, unless we are working on this, we're in trouble. Now, in his book, J.I. Packer says this concerning the necessity of knowing God as Father. And I would recommend J.I. Packer, Knowing God, to everybody. He says this, in fact, however, it is the most practical project anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. In Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and that is probably the standard reference to those who study the Greek, says this, the glorifying of God's name is affected by Christ's work, and to do this, again, it belongs that Jesus should reveal God's name to men as that of the Father. God's name is obscure to men. It is strange in general. But to those whom the Father has given him, Jesus makes this name manifest, certain and plain, so that it again acquires specific content, Father. And what Jesus came to do is to give meaning to the word God. And we translate the word God as Father. Now, we find through the Scripture that it is also very important that we know God. Ephesians 1:17 says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In the Greek, the word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Now, this is a word that speaks of a relationship between the one knowing and the object known. So it's an experiential knowledge. To emphasize it, or to put greater stress on it, they add E-P-I to it, epinosis. And that means keen insight, to know thoroughly. And this is what Paul is saying, that God might give us the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Experiential knowledge. We find it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:29, which says this, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all of your heart and all of your soul. Matthew 22:37, and Jesus speaking, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then one a very crucial verse, if you'll turn with me to Psalms 9, verse 10. And it says this, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. Now, we find here knowledge of God and faith in God directly correlated. This is also reemphasized in 1 Corinthians 8. Little knowledge equals little faith. Also, little knowledge equals weak conscience. Keep that in mind. Weak conscience, weak faith are correlated in Scripture, and it's always correlated with lack of knowledge of God. Now, Here it says, and those who know your name. Now, in the Bible, the word name has a significance that we don't see it here. We don't use this phraseology. Now, in the Bible terminology, if I knew Bruce here, by knowing Bruce, it's not that I know his name as an acquaintance, but to know his name would mean to know him intimately, know all about him. And so when those who know your name, it simply means, in that phraseology of Old Testament times, is to know him intimately. And that is excruciatingly important to us. Knowledge of God, but knowledge in an experiential way. Not knowledge in an academic sense, but in an experiential sense. So that we can know him. And we'll find out why. Now let me quote again from J.I. Packer and why it is so important to know God as Father. He says this, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him, as one who knows nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. So we find theologically and spiritually or scripturally that it's important to know God, but we can go further. And as we alluded to earlier, it's very important because it affects our emotional well-being. Knowing God as a Father in our day and age becomes more important because of the breakdown of the American family. What we've had, unfortunately, in this country and in our Western culture, three things, perhaps four, that affect our belief systems and thus produce what we call an absent father syndrome. First, there is what I call the Western work ethic, and that is workaholism. And that comes about because men have put their significance and identity in who and what they do, and thus that insatiable drive to become somebody will rob them of their families, their homes, all of this, and it's a tragedy that that should happen. The average father spends 6 minutes a day with his child. Now, for your information, it's also interesting to realize that there's a substitute that has taken place, and that's TV, which is another factor of this belief system process and the breakdown of the American home. The average child, American child, will spend, by the time he's 18, 11,000 hours in classroom studies and 25,000 hours in front of the tube. At the same time, they'll be bombarded with over 350,000 commercials filled with subliminal communication messages that appeal to the unconscious. And all of those are marketing unworthiness, you're no good, you have to be no good to buy our products, and so on. It's bombarding a negative belief system that you're no good so that they can answer your problems. The other factor, of course, is divorce. That's the third factor, the work ethic, TV, and then divorce, the breakdown of the American family. It's even worse, the higher percentage now among Christians. Today, among evangelicals, the divorce rate is 1 out of 50. 10 years ago, it was 1 out of 1,015. So there's this, it's been creeping in like a landslide. The third highest divorce rate among professions is the ministerial profession, rated only behind physicians and policemen, which explains a lot of our problems. The last thing, I believe, is alcoholism, and that's oversimplifying it, but alcoholism touches almost half of our society today. There are estimated 15 million alcoholics in America. If you take a very low figure and say each alcoholic affects five other people, you have 75 million people being directly affected by alcoholism, and it costs billions of dollars to our economy to take care of them every year. Well, we see how it's built up. Let's talk a minute. What should a father be? Now, we've reversed a process because of our wrong final authority. We look at our experience with our earthly father, and we say, well, that's what a father is. Good or bad, that's what a father is. And by the way, the word father will either evoke pleasant or unpleasant emotional response. The belief system goes from experience to mental image, emotional response. And that never varies. And you have, when I say father, there's a mental image that comes into your mind, followed by an emotional response. We could do that with many things. I could ask you to think of a color. And by and large, you'll think of red. If I tell you to think of a flower, you'll think of a rose, generally speaking, and so on. That's the pattern. So father can either be a pleasant or unpleasant thing. The more unpleasant that experience, the more difficult it is to believe that there is a father somewhere who's a father, because we've developed the basis and concept of a father. But as I said before, whenever you try to develop a concept from external circumstances rather than from the internal voice of Scripture, you're in trouble. So what we have to do is what we call a reparenting process of the Father, so we have a biblical concept of who He is, and then with that absolute final standard of truth from the Word of God, we can say, well, I know what a Father is, I know what He is to me, and correspondingly, I know that and can bring my own earthly experience with my father into that framework. Now, I had a very interesting experience that started this whole study of, that has become such a major factor in our own ministry. And I was speaking at Louisiana State University on campus evangelism with Probe Ministries, and they had given me a topic, a Christian topic, to speak to a group of girls in a classroom there at LSU, but did not tell me that the group was made up of very Orthodox Jewish girls. And so I went and I spoke, and they were very polite, but very non-responsive. But one little cute number came up afterwards, and she said, I really liked what you had to say, and I've got something to tell you that will change your life. And I said, well, you know, anytime a cute girl will tell me something that will change my life, I'll buy her a Coke. And so we went to Student Union, and she explained that she was came from a very Orthodox Jewish home. And she said, you need to quit talking about Jesus. She said, that's a stumbling block. People won't listen to you. And I replied, well, if I can't talk about Jesus, I can't talk about anything. And so we went back and forth. But I noticed something, that every time she talked about the majesty and the awesomeness of God and His glory, tears would come down her cheeks. And it leave me quite disturbed, because I could see that she had a concept of God that I didn't have. I knew Jesus. But she, it was just, there's a yearning in my heart. So we both went our ways unconvinced, but I don't know where she went, but I know this, that I went back with a troubled mind and a troubled heart. And I kept saying, well, God, who are you? And then I received a call, and my dad was dying, and I rushed back home in this whole scenario, and there when he passed away, and then I had to catch a plane the next day to go to another conference. And so I had a number of hours to reflect on my life and with my father. And it was very interesting that as I did, that I kept saying, I never knew the man. I never knew the man. Now, he was a good man, but a very passive. And I never knew him. And then suddenly it clicked. I was saying the same thing about God. I never knew Him. I don't know Him. And that triggered this whole thing of who God is. And it's a revolutionary concept, because here was what a father is. By the way, there is no other relationship in our life more crucial to us than the parent-child relationship. distort that, and you've got trouble. And that's why it's so important we establish this one, because the father-child relationship from God to man was distorted at the fall, and the father-child, parent-child has been distorted since then. By the way, a poor father-child relationship bothers and affects little girls more than it does the little boys. Statistics show this. The main reason being is that a little girl develops her femininity in contrast to the daddy's masculinity, and the little boys develop their masculinity in contrast to the mother's femininity. But the daddy's gone all the time. The boy doesn't have a role model, but at least he develops his masculinity. But the little girl neither has role models, nor does she have the contrast. And that's why in what we call the absent father syndrome, there's such a searching, trying to find in many men what they could not find and what was denied them through the one man, their father. And God just, he's not this way. Now, a father is one who meets needs, basically. And I'm going to take the remainder of our time and correlate this to seven basic needs of our lives and how God meets these because of who he is. Now, there are seven basic needs, I feel, in our life. There are many needs, but these are basic. First, there is the need for unconditional love. And so you might just jot down unconditional love. Second, there is a need for worth, a sense of worth. And I put these in corresponding, what I feel, order of importance. Unconditional love, a sense of personal worth, the need for intimacy, the need for security, the need for significance, the need for approval, and the need for unconditional acceptance. Now, before approval, put unconditional approval. So we have these seven: unconditional love, worth, intimacy, security, significance, unconditional approval, unconditional acceptance. Now these are crucially important needs in our life. And we'll do a lot of things to get them. I see young girls looking for daddies trading off sex simply to be held. And I've talked to thousands of young girls who are promiscuous in their activity but not in their minds, simply wanting to be held. They don't like the sex, but they're willing to endure it simply to be held. We'll see about that because of the need of intimacy. But let's talk about love for a moment. It's very interesting that this is one of the great words of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the word is not an emotion. It's not even an experience. It's a person. God is love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 defines who that person is in terms of love. And by the way, all the great New Testament words are a person, the Lord Jesus. Now, the profound mystic of the Christian faith is the overwhelming, overpowering, compelling sense of an unconditional love. And that just flows from the pages of God. It's also the basic need of our life. We all crave love, but not a conditional love, but an unconditional love. Now, we were created by God to be accepted, to be loved, to be proved, all of this on the basis of who we are, unconditionally. But since the fall, we're born into the world that the only acceptance that comes is on a conditioned basis. What you have, what you're able to achieve. Other words, performance. Now, this starts when you're just a little child. You're in competition with your brothers and sisters. Sibling rivalries, what they call it, for parental approval and acceptance and so on. In school, you're in competition for grades and all of this. We find then, from the moment that we're born into this world with a very basic contradiction that produces emotional stress, the inbred innate sense of that unconditional needs of our life thwarted by a world system that demands conditional. You receive on the basis of what you do rather than who you are. And there's that conflict immediately, a great contradiction in our lives. And so we have this striving to try to gain love, which is a basic need of our life, but we have a problem. We're going to find out in a moment why we have that problem. If I want to be loved, and I need that love, there has to be a basis in my own mind to be able to receive that type of love. But that love cannot come from external factors, but only from internal evidence of the Spirit working in my life. In other words, I need unconditional love. But I've been geared all of my life that it only comes conditionally through what I do, what I have, what I'm able to achieve. But suddenly, as I come into the relationship with Christ, I find that love is not earned, but given. And instead of being earned, it's to be received. And there's a great difference between receiving and earning. And it's very difficult for us to receive without earning. If you'll think back and try to crystallize in your mind the system you used to get the strokes that you needed from your parents. And if you can crystallize that, that's probably the same system you're using to get the strokes you need from God. And it doesn't work. There's no system that gives you the strokes that you need from God. That's simply legalism. You need to be a receiver. He pours out grace in response to faith. And there's a great difference. But how? Well, this comes to that second great need of our life, and that's worth. You see, unless you're worthy of love, you're not going to receive it unconditionally. You're going to have to earn it. Now, there's a process that I'll bring in here that'll show you why this particular basis or concept of Scripture is so basic to our living. You distort your concept of God. You distort your concept of yourself. The Bible teaches that being is related to believing in God. Distort God or the concept of God, you distort your identity. You distort your identity, it forces you to create a compensating system, the Torah syndrome, the legalism. If I do this, this, and this, then I achieve. And so what we have, if I don't get love, then what do? I feel that I'm not worthy of it. So I have to earn it. So if I do this, 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 and this, I get the strokes conditionally, what I do not get unconditionally. It's a self-defeating process. But in my Christian walk, I find then that if I'm to receive love, then I have to establish my basis of worth. And there are two neat scriptures in the Bible that come to mind, Psalm 68:5 and 2 Corinthians 6:18. And the first says this, the psalmist speaking, As a father to the fatherless, and as a judge of the widows, is God in his heavenly habitat or abode. Now, in the culture of the day that this was written, the two people or types of people who were dragged upon the society were widows, women without husbands, and orphans. But God is establishing worth here. Now, let me show you erroneous thinking, worldly thinking. It says he's a judge of the widows. Now, when you think of a judge, what do you think of? Guilty. The gavel ringing down. And yet, if you look at the context of that passage, God as a father is evaluating worth. And a judge is the one who evaluates worth. And so we find that worth is evaluated by God. And he's the only one who can evaluate worth. Because worth must have one factor in it, and that one factor that is crucial to worth is what we call immutability. Or in other words, some standard that is unchanging. And not only do we have an attribute of God as judge, as one who establishes worth, but another attribute is his immutability never changes. So here is worth that never changes. He never changes. And we can build worth on the basis of who he is and what he's made us to be. And that becomes crucially important to our understanding of this whole basis of worth, that he is the one that declares worth. Now, we're talking in something that is the total antithesis of what the world says worth is. The world says worth is gained, it's earned. You know, what's your worth? Well, from the human perspective, it's who you, what you have, what you do, what you're able to achieve. And yet we find it's from the biblical basis who you are in Christ. He is the one who established his worth. My fourth boy has had stitch after stitch in his life, especially very early. One of those types that is accident prone, creates his own accidents. But he hated anything with a white smock on, and I had to take him in when he was four to a dentist. First dentist refused to see me after 15 minutes, and the second dentist I took him to was a fellow named in Tulsa named Charlie Brown, and he'd had 20 hours of child psychology. And he said, I can handle it. So I took him in, and I said, I'll come in. No. Say, after about 40 minutes, he asked me to come in, and he could take Danny's hands and hold them up there. He put his elbow in his tummy, grabbed the drill. The nurse held his feet, but he couldn't get him to open his mouth. So all of his psychology came unglued when I took off my belt and I held it over his head and said, you better open that mouth. I'll beat you half to death. Open came the mouth. And poor Charlie, I destroyed his whole child psychology, but we got the job done. But Charlie did something afterwards as the neat Christian he is. For three or four sessions, Danny was as bad as you could believe. He was, in his little mind, he was fighting for his life. But afterwards, Charlie came out there in the foyer. He took Danny up in his lap. And he just loved on him. And he said, Danny, I love you. And all the way home, Danny kept saying, Daddy, that man loved me. That man loved me. Now, Danny realized that that love and the basis of that love was not on the way he acted, because he knew he shouldn't have gotten a thing, but on who he was. And that's how God operates with us. Worth comes from who we are in Christ and not what we're able to achieve. And believe me, when you stand up, you never apologize to anybody who God has called you to be or to do. That leads us to the third one, and that is this need for intimacy, and then on to security and significance. But let's quickly go along here. I could say so much about the basis of worth, but believe me, you establish that sense of worth now because you build your identity on your worth. And if you're worthless, it'll paralyze you with God. Men become failures not because they don't try, but because of their belief systems. That's the problem. Okay, we're all born with this innate need for intimacy. And of all that the Father does in heaven, he's intimate. Now, there is a peculiar use of words in the New Testament. It's four times, and it's a phrase you're very much aware of called Abba Father. Now, the two basic places that is used is Galatians 5:4, I believe, and Romans 8:15 and 16. And then Jesus uses it also. Let me look quickly to well, I'm wrong on both counts. It's 4:6, I guess. Okay, Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now let's look at that phrase and tie it in with intimacy. Now, in the Bible, what we have here is God's word that has been translated from an original language. And translation is you take the Greek word and translate it into the English word. But there's another use, which is called transliteration. It's where you take each letter of the Greek, and instead of translating the word, you transliterate letter for letter. Take the word agape. Now, the word agape is translated from the Greek into the English by the word love. But the word agape itself is a transliteration, letter from letter, from the Greek word. You take each letter and turn it over. Well, it's very interesting that this word abba is neither in the Hebrew nor the Greek, but is an Aramaic word, and it's a transliteration, not a translation. And it goes from letter to letter, and we're going to see why. Because in the Aramaic, the only way that you can adequately and honestly translate this word is dada. Because it is the first words that a baby says as it recognizes its daddy. Dada. And so you can see they probably felt it was a little beneath the translation to say dada, father. But that's what it means. It means daddy. It shows a childlike trust in a father. Followed by the word father, which is an adult appreciation of that childlike simplicity of faith. And what's more intimate than that loving father-child relationship? To know God as daddy. Begin to call him that. Because it's out of intimacy that comes your security.
Lad. One of the funnest things to do was to get a penny and take my candy run to Pinelli's grocery store. Now, when you're a five-year-old or so on, everything looks, you know, magnified. And I remember those long cases of candy that I'd go in and drool over and leave nose prints all over and fingerprints. And I'd have that penny and I'd, you know, pick, choose, and he'd give me, I'd turn it back and he'd finally chase us all out. I went back as an adult and that grocery store would fit in this room. And that huge long candy case was about 3 feet long. But, you know, through the eyes of a child, the world seems awfully big. I only had one problem on my candy run, and that was there was a couple of bullies that were strategically situated between home and Pinelli's. And they'd shake me down. And I'd go home bawling, saying, you know, I lost my money. And my dad said, well, go beat him up. And I would think in my mind, he wants to get rid of me. I'm not going to commit suicide at this early age. But one time he told me, he said, I'll go up the alley, and if they bother you, I'll take care of them. Well, my goodness, I was cock of the walk. I walked out and they were over there, and I made faces at them. I'd flip my penny, you know, so they'd see it, knowing I was going to get that candy. But I kept looking back over my shoulder to see if my daddy was there. If he hadn't been, I'd have choked those two boys to death with heel dust, believe me. But he was there. You know, as we, out of our intimacy with God as daddy, as Abba, comes that basic security of life. My daddy's there. I don't care where you go. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you face. My daddy's there. And I'll tell you, as you face strange and sometimes hurtful and potentially harmful situations, my daddy is there. He watches over me. You see Jesus in the little girl caught in adultery, a father acting in terms of protecting a young lady, this child. I get really excited when I think of God as a protector, as a father protector, because we're in intense spiritual warfare. Each one of us. But our daddy's there. I think a few of us probably have faced great crises in our life, and some more than others. And it's God's part of testing us. Testings, by the way, are not punishment, though we misread them many times. When our third boy, whom has been such a delight in our life, was not quite two. He pulled off a vent. Have I told you this story? Okay. I lose track after so many seminars. And he jumped into it, and it gave way, and he fell down to the furnace. And we rushed him to the hospital, and Doris did, and when I got word, I rushed there. And there on the operating table was this little baby, and the biggest thing about him was his leg and hip, all swollen up. Doris passed out cold on the floor, the doctor holding her with one hand, the baby with the other, no nurses around, and so on. Well, we got that taken care of, and I'll never forget the words later on. He came out, and he said, "Mr. Craddock, I'm not certain that we can save this baby's life." And my heart just crumpled up like a prune. Of course, I grew up in the atmosphere that American males are never to show emotion. We're to be macho. And so here was one of my most precious possessions. And all I knew what to do was to go home and begin to call people to pray. It was very interesting. I called my mother to see if she could come down and help take care of the other kids. But suddenly I felt an experience that I had not felt as an adult. And I discovered I was crying. And for the first time as an adult, I was shedding tears. And the relief was intense. I didn't understand it. And yet I needed it. But through all this great crisis, my daddy was there. My heavenly father was there. And I could tell you miracle after miracle of people right here in Oklahoma City and ministering to us through that crisis. But the security that I had was that my daddy was there, my heavenly daddy. And as I began to know this and experience all of this, and you'll find it true, is that you will discover that instead of saying, "Our Father," you begin to say, "My Father." It'll take that personal pronoun. Well, let's go on to significance here, and the last three that are so important: significance, approval, and acceptance. These must be unconditional, and unfortunately, they're not. One of the strongest drives of our life is that unconditional approval, especially parental approval. We strive all our lives to get it, many times don't. You already have God's approval. You don't have to earn it. You simply have to receive it. There's nothing you can do to earn it, nor nothing you can do to lose it. It's there. You have to be a receiver. You just reach out and get it by faith. It's not having your quiet times. It's not doing your work for God that gives you His approval. It's because He's counted you worthy that He freely gives it to you. You're significant. You stand approved. You're wholly acceptable. You're a child of a king. And if you're a child of a king, what does that make you? A prince or a princess, one or the other. I don't know if you've viewed yourself that way, but that's who you are.